This is a cell phone, but it is also a stopwatch. I'm not texting, I'm just keeping time. I really, really appreciate the opportunity to be here. I think thankful to Rick and the eldership here and secretaries. I'm always aware of them. To the congregation, I've got so many fond memories here when we lived in Giddings, about 50 or 60 miles east of here for 6 years. And that's how I came to know some of you, through Camp Hensel and so forth. And I was laughing with Darwin Hunter. I said, do you remember when we used to come here in the 80s and speak on the lectureship and we were the young guys? And I asked him how old he was. And it dawned on me, well, I'm really glad Perry Cotham's here. I'd be the oldest guy here, I think. But not quite to that point, but it's quite a bit. I am to the stage. I mentioned somebody that I can hide my own Easter eggs and my forgetfulness and just, you know, wake up the next day, a whole new day. Most of the points that I'll make, if not all the real major points, have already been spoken. It's the joy of speaking 2:30. You know, I think there's four more speakers left in this total lectureship. So most of the points that I've made have been made by other speakers. And most of the people here in this fine audience should know a lot of the principles that I'm going to be talking about. It is a first principle lesson. And among the things that young preachers particularly should always learn to know is how to preach first principles. If you're at a little place, or a big place for that matter, but certainly a little place, and you see visitors come in and you don't know whether they're members of the church or not, you don't know who they are, you include the plan of salvation. Do not let them get out of that building. You don't have to preach the whole lesson on it, but you include the plan of salvation. Don't let them leave not knowing the difference. And I'm very emphatic on that. Can anyone give a gift that isn't received? Is it possible to offer a gift and it be refused or rejected? Well, certainly. Some of us have experienced that. You know, you give somebody a gift and they don't take it. I've even had things returned in the mail. Somebody, I thought, well, this would be a good thing to do. You know, I'll buy that lady some dishes. So I buy some dishes and I send them to her and she returns and says, no, thank you. Well, I meant well. For a gift to be a gift, there has to be a giver and a receiver, and they both have to cooperate with each other. If I bring out a dollar, and I call one of these young men up here and say, okay, I'm going to give you this dollar. You don't have to earn it. You know, you just come on up here and I hand it out and I want you to keep your hands in your pocket and your mouth shut. But I'm going to give you this dollar. Well, how are they going to take it? Don't take your hands out of your pocket. Don't open your mouth so I can put it in your mouth. Just here's the dollar. It's free. Now, finally, if it gets the better of them, they say, okay, well, you know, they hand out their hand. Have they earned the dollar by reaching out their hand? No. If I write you a check, it has to have my signature on it. It has to be the right bank. But I write you a check and I give it to you, and you put it in your pocket and you forget about it and your wife does your laundry. How'd that gift work out? Well, you didn't get it. I saw you put it in your pocket. Yeah, all you put it in the pocket was a piece of paper. Until you endorse it, go to the bank, you haven't received the gift. Did you earn it by doing endorsing it, taking it to the bank? No, you didn't earn it. We know all about that kind of thing. Each of us has opportunity to accept or reject gifts. And that includes the gift, God's gift of salvation. And by the way, since I'm one of the older preachers here, and grew up in the church, I have never in my life heard any gospel preacher say we earn our salvation, that we work our way to heaven. And I know even the last speaker mentioned that sometimes we're accused of things like that. But I've never in my life heard anybody, any gospel preacher say, oh, well, we earn our way salvation. Nah, nobody's suggesting that. God gave the gift of the gospel to humanity. Through the grace of God, we are given the gospel as contained in the New Testament. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul writes by inspiration to the young preacher Titus, and here's what he says. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. Now, what's the subject? I don't know if the diagram sentences anymore or not, but what's the subject of that, the grace of God? It's put in prepositional phrase. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation. Here's one of the beautiful things about the King James Version. ETH generally means, if not always, but at least generally means continual action. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. What does the grace of God do? You diagram that sentence. The grace of God teaches us. Where would we be without the teaching? The same place we'd be without the grace. It teaches us that we must do something. There's a negative and a positive. We must deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We must live soberly, righteously, and godly. When? In this present world. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, and I know it's been mentioned at least twice that I've heard, and even up to the last lesson. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And then verse 10, and I'm amazed how many people will know verse 8 and don't have a clue about verse 10. It goes on to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them or should live in them. The idea is that God's grace is there, our faith is there. The grace is the gift of God. The faith is not a gift of God. The faith is what we develop because of the grace that teaches us. God gave the gift of the gospel to all humanity. Romans 3 verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If all have sinned, then it stands to reason that all need the saving gospel. You know the Great Commission, and the Great Commission is mentioned in all four gospel accounts. Luke and John are not as emphatic about it, but it's mentioned in all four gospel accounts. In Mark, it talks about every creature needs to hear the gospel. Mark 16:15. Matthew phrases it in Matthew 28, verse 19, all nations. I'm kind of like one of the speakers earlier, I think it was yesterday, he said, I don't understand how the Jews missed that, but they did. All nations, every creature, and they were thinking all the Jews in every nation. All the creatures that are Jewish in every nation. they missed it some way or another. In the first century, the first century church accomplished that. In Colossians, at least twice, verses 5 and 6, and again in verse 25 of chapter 1, it tells us that all the world had heard. The gift of the gospel that God gave humanity requires that men do something to receive it. There's always been a pattern, a plan, or a plan for every thing that God requires of us. Most of us preachers should know, surely, Romans 6, verse 17, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. There is a pattern. The Greek word is tupos, T-U-P-O-S, if you want to put it in English. It's a pattern, it's a mold, it's a form. It produces the same thing over and over and over again. That's why the Chevys don't look like the Fords out there or the Toyotas, because each one of them has a pattern. That's why my suit might not be exactly like your suit, and our shoes may not be the same, because there's a pattern. There's a pattern to the worship, and you ought to know it. It's not the purpose of this lesson. There's a pattern to the organizational structure of the church, and you ought to know it. Well, it's not the topic of this lesson. And there's a plan or a pattern of salvation. We learn it through the gospel as contained in the New Testament. It's the gospel is the power of God and salvation. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. As we read a moment ago in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, it is a gift that we do not earn. As we read a moment ago, Titus 2, verse 11 and 12. It is through the grace of that's offered by God, this gift, this pattern, that we can obey and be saved. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 indicates and tells us, of course, that it is through the blood of Christ. Someone always comes along, well, we're saved by the blood of Christ. Does that mean grace is not involved? Oh, no, we're saved by grace. Does that mean faith's not involved? Oh, no, we're saved by faith. Well, we're also saved by repentance, Acts 3:19, by baptism, 1 Peter 3:21. There is what is called context. There is immediate context, the verses that come before and after a particular verse. And there's what's called remote context, the verses of all the Bible that talk about that subject. And we need to know how to explain to our friends and neighbors that are lost about context, about the pattern, that one thing alone, whether it be grace, blood of Christ, baptism, repentance, faith, that one thing alone does not save us, but it requires all of those things as pertains to salvation. The Jews that Peter preached to in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost there in Jerusalem knew they must do something. And once again, this has already been mentioned, but it certainly needs to be emphasized in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, when he told them, and get a load of this tactful preaching in verse 36. Therefore, he says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. There's some tact. You want to know how to preach strongly? There it is. Verse 37. Now, when they heard this, King James Version says they were pricked in their heart. It's the idea of a balloon that's just about to burst, and you take a pin or a needle and you pop it. Explosion. They were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? If you're careful, you can almost hear the desperation in their voice as they asked that. They believed. Oh, they believed. They wouldn't have asked what they needed to do if they didn't believe. Men and brethren, what must we do? What shall we do? Then Peter answered them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. There's the authority. In the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. Now, when they obeyed the gospel that day, they were added to the church. Once again, verses that everyone here should know. The last verse of Acts 2 says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, or those that were saved, the American Standard Version says. The New Testament pattern for the plan of salvation involves belief or faith. In Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. American Standard Version. Some of our denominational friends say, but see, it doesn't say he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not and is not baptized shall be condemned. There's an example I heard years ago that still seems logical to me. He that eateth and digesteth shall be healthy. Do you really need to say, he that eateth not and digesteth not shall not be healthy? Why not just say, he that eateth and he that eateth and believeth, he that eateth and digesteth shall be healthy. He that eateth not shall not be healthy. It amazes me how sometimes we can understand in every other area of life the simple truth. And you get to the Bible or to the plan of salvation, and sometimes people just go off the beam. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11, verse 6. We've already had many good speakers mention that. Repentance. It means a turning away from sin. It means an about face. I don't know whether you were in a marching band or not in high school or junior high, but it gets pretty messed up when somebody doesn't know when to do about face. Man, you have people running into other people, and you got some guy way out over there. It's a mess. About face means everybody turn. It's a change of mind that leads to a change of heart that leads to a change of action. And Jesus says, unless you repent, you shall perish. Luke 13, verse 3. It's the old saying that goes, turn or burn. In Acts 2, verse 38, before baptism, repentance must be, Acts 2, verse 38. In Acts 17, verse 30, all men everywhere are commanded to repent. Then, of course, there's confession that Jesus is the Son of God and therefore has the right, the authority, to be Lord of our lives. I'm telling you, I don't know what you think, and I know I've known his wife ever since she was a little girl, but Brother Jones did about as masterful a job as that as I've ever heard Sunday night. And if you didn't hear that, you go to the Tuller's website and you listen to it, because it was absolutely great. We are to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, Matthew 10:32, as the Ethiopian eunuch did, Acts 8, verse 37, and Romans 10, verse 10. Baptism is immersion into water for the remission of sins. It remisses our sins, Acts 2, verse 38. It washes away our sins, Acts 22, 16. We're buried with Christ in baptism, risen to walk in the newness of life, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. We are baptized into Christ, Galatians 3, verse 27. And in 1 Peter 3, verse 21, where baptism saves us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. How can I help my conscience? I feel so guilty about sin. I can do it by accepting the fact that my sins are washed away in the watery grave of baptism. Acts 22, 16. Baptism is called the new birth in John 3, verses 3 through 5. And when a man is raised from this watery grave of baptism, he is raised again in the newness of life. I want to look very quickly at just a moment at Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, and make a particular point. Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Now, if you didn't know anything else about baptism, you know that the purpose of being baptized is getting into Christ. You know that it's a burial. We raised sheep a little bit when I was a teenager. And I can't smell. I don't want to get into big detail about this, but I was born without smell. Never have smelled anything. And so we'd check on the lambs we were lambing season, so we'd go out there and check. And if a lamb was born dead, you would throw it over the fence, and, you know, so the others wouldn't be sniffing around on it. Well, I'd throw it over the fence, and I'd forget about it. Daddy would come out 2 or 3 days later and say, "Ugh, when are you going to bury that lamb?" I understood that when he said bury, he meant bury. He didn't mean take one scoop of dirt and just throw it on there. Because I understood that if you could smell, that the scoop of dirt wouldn't do the trick. I couldn't. It didn't bother me. But it sure bothered Daddy. Oh, okay. So baptism is a burial. It is, we're buried with Christ in baptism. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And that's a beautiful picture of the idea of burying the old man of sin and rising to walk in the newness of life from baptism. And most of us have learned and talked about that. But I would suggest to you that when we're buried with Christ in baptism, we rise to walk in the newness of life, somebody might or might not have said for the remission of sins. Oh, baptism should be for the remission of sins. But there are denominations that baptize for the remission of sins. But it's not scriptural baptism. They may go under, perhaps for the right reason, but they don't rise to walk in the newness of life. They rise to walk in another form of sin. Now, they may have changed. They may not, drink and lie and cheat like they used to. But they're not being born into the body. They're not making contact with the blood of Christ. They didn't get taught wrong and baptized right. They didn't accidentally get in the church and not know it. These are principles that some of us have heard all our lives. And yet they still need to be preached. You cannot be taught wrong and baptized right. You cannot be buried with Christ in baptism and arise to walk in any denominational body. That's not scriptural baptism. Baptism is where you rise to walk in the newness of life because your sins have been washed away. It is important, of course, to note that man can err from the truth. James 5, 19 and 20, that he can fall from grace, Galatians 5, verse 4, and that he can confess his faults or his sins one to another and pray one for another, James 5, 16. And that he can be restored. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. It says, brethren, if any of you be overtaken in a trespass or a sin or a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness or meekness. Look into thyself, lest thou also be tempted. The idea of being overtaken is kind of, I always think of it like kudzu, and I didn't grow up around kudzu, but I've been around it. It can grow like 12 foot a day. And it can take over a barn, a telephone pole. I think it could take over the state capitol if it was planted right. It's just all over. If any of you be overtaken in a trespass, you're going along and you're not watching for the devil, 1 Peter 5, verse 8. And it sneaks up on you and overtakes you. If any of you, brethren, be overtaken in a trespass, ye which are spiritual, restore such one. It's the idea of a vase that's fallen over. Restore means you pick it up and you set it back upright. If any of you be overtaken in trespass, ye which are spiritual, restore, set it back upright. Sometimes brethren need to be restored. Sometimes they don't realize it as much as they need to, but they need to be restored. Okay, so there's the plan or pattern of salvation. We know what to do, but why should we do it? Why should we change or repent and do God's will? Well, I would suggest you three reasons. One is sheer appreciation, if nothing else. God gave his son, John 3:16. It's already been talked about quite a bit. Christ shed his blood to save us, Acts 20, verse 28. How should we react to that? How should we show our appreciation? By a lifetime of obedience. Romans 6, verse 16 through 18. A lifetime of sacrifice. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And you know the problem with the living sacrifice talked about in Romans 12, 1. Living sacrifices tend to crawl off the altar. So you got to be careful about that. Just stay where you're supposed to be. Secondly, why should we do anything about it? Out of sheer appreciation? Yes. If nothing else, sheer appreciation for the cross. But there's heaven and hell. Reward and punishment. Sin separates us from God, Isaiah 59, verse 2. How can God ever see us as, as sinless. It does that by the blood of Christ. We come in contact with the blood of Christ through baptism. The idea of a good conscience towards God because our sins have been washed away. Acts 22:16, 1 Peter 3:21. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light and have fellowship one with another, the blood of Christ cleanseth, there's that continual action, cleanseth us from all sin. If we'll simply walk in the light and have fellowship one with another. What's the light? The light of God's word, Psalm 119. The other choice, besides going to heaven, is going to hell. And hell is described as a lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Revelation 20, verse 15, Revelation 21, verse 8. There's a couple of passages that are usually in many Bibles, they're on the same page. In Luke chapter 16 and then in chapter 15, that to me really, really bring this concept out well. In Luke chapter 16, verse 23, it says, and in hell, talking about the rich man, and in hell, or Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Well, what was his condition? It's not hard to figure out. He was tormented. Skip across the page to my favorite verse in the New Testament, Luke chapter 15, verse 20. Talking about the prodigal son. After he had figured out what he was going to do and planned it out in his mind, it says, and he arose and came to his father. And when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Will God run? He won't run away. He might run to us. Is he watching for me? If I've foolishly become a prodigal son, is he watching for me? And he sees, and it used to bug me to death that I was on B team football, and I never knew what number I was going to wear. But I'd come out and I'd be playing, you know, and mom and dad say, well, you rolled number 64 tonight. I said, well, yeah, but how'd you know that? Oh, we could tell by the way you walked, by the way you ran, the way you stood. I said, but I never did pull off my helmet. We didn't need to see your face. Father's watching for us. There's one other big reason that I want to mention that as to why we should always repent and do God's will. And that's that whether we go to heaven or hell, we'll not go alone. If we go to heaven, we won't go alone. If we go to hell, we won't go alone. I have friends that, man, I love my friends. I have children of the congregation where I'm at that I pray for all the time. And I have 8 grandchildren that I don't mind talking about. You take one of those precious little children, and we can take one from here, no problem. Hold that little child and say, you want to be lost? What do you want? If you could wish for this child, what do you wish for? Do you want him to be lost? I have a hard time talking about it. About the worst, the best word, one of the best words I've learned to love now, of course, is grandpa. But one of the worst thoughts is one of those precious children looking at me at judgment day. Saying, grandpa, I was just following you. Grandpa, I want to be just like you. And off we go into fatal judgment. Why should you obey the gospel? Why should you remain faithful? Well, it's not too hard if you really love some of those around you. Well, why would anyone reject the gift of saving grace, gospel of Christ? Well, because they foolishly think that the price is too high. Repentance, of course, is change of mind and action, and it's produced by a sorrow for sin. 2 Corinthians 7, and we've already talked, we've already heard great lessons on that. But sin can be enjoyable.
Not all sin is, but some sin can be enjoyable. Sin can certainly involve our emotions. Therefore, how can we be sorry for something that was so emotionally enjoyable? And I would suggest to you that I'm always sorry that I hurt God. Whether my emotional makeup might have enjoyed it or not, I am always sorry. I never want to hurt God. And while we're at it, I never want to hurt those grandchildren either. If I repent, it means I'm sorry and wish I had never done the sin. Every once in a while you come across someone saying, "Oh, I've repented of that." Well, if you had to do it over again, would you do it? If you repented, you wouldn't. In fact, it includes the idea of what's called restoration. In Acts chapter 19, verse 8, Zacchaeus, the wee little man, he is a tax collector, and he is repenting. And it's obvious because he says, "If I have wrongfully taken anything, I will restore it fourfold." He's pretty serious, isn't he? If I repent of stealing cards, I'll give the cards back. I can't keep stealing cards if I really repented. If I've stolen cattle, then I'll give the cattle back. I can't keep stealing cattle. I had a friend many, many years ago who had stolen a bunch of tools from the place where he worked. And he was going around his house looking at things, and he saw those tools, and he thought, "I can't." Now, there's a situation where he couldn't give them back because of the U.S. Navy's rules. But he did finally just get rid of them. He couldn't stand to look at them. And while we're at it, if I've stolen money, I'll need to give it back. And if I've stolen somebody's wife, I'll need to give her back. For many, the cost will just be too high, especially if it involves somebody or something they love. We know the verses, and once again, they've been mentioned, I think, already in this lectureship, Matthew 19, verse 9, Matthew 5, 32, about divorce. If that means that a man, one man for one woman, they originally marry. If a man has four wives, he's going to have to get rid of all but the first one. If a man is what they call gay, and I'm like a little bit opposed to that terminology, but if a man is gay and he claims to have married his gay partner, he will have to give that up because it's sinful. And if a man is married unscripturally, he will have to give that up. Sin is sin, whether we love them or not. Most of us have known men. I'm not going to mention any names. Many of us have known men who obeyed the gospel. And after they obeyed the gospel, and as they were continued to study, they realized that their marriage was not scriptural. This particular man that I'm thinking about, that you may be thinking about too, he told me. He said, "Lynn, those elders met with us, and," he said, "with tears in their eyes." They were crying. With tears in their eyes, they said, "It's not right for y'all to live together as husband and wife." Well, what about the children? Well, in Isaiah chapter 10, the Jews that had come back from captivity had understood that they were in some of them were in unscriptural marriages. Verse 3, chapter 10 about Ezra says, "Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those that tremble at the commandments of our God, and let it be done according to the law." And they make a date, and you go read through there, and it lists some of the men that did and didn't, and so forth. But the last verse, verse 44 of Ezra, chapter 10, said, "All these had taken strange wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children." Children don't make a marriage right or wrong. You say, but it hurts the children. You better believe it does. Most sin eventually hurts us sooner or later. Well, you can't expect a man to live without a wife or a woman for the rest of his life. He's still a young man. Sure can. I say some of us know men that have. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, Paul writes to the Corinthians, and a lot of the Corinthian problems were similar to what we're talking about. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, it says, there hath no temptation taken you, but is such as common to man. American Standard puts it, such as man can bear. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you or allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Do you know what the problem is with that verse? The problem is many times good brethren, in some cases, do not like the way of escape. They don't, you know, well, I can't move. I've got my house here. I'm telling you, if there's a problem in your community and it involves you and your soul, you need to move. Whether you're a preacher or whatever you are. But I've got this job that I've been working on all these years. What is a man profitable to gain the whole world and lose his soul? And I might add, if you'll allow it, or the soul of his children. We have a culture full of excuses why we can't accept God's gift of grace. And I list them there in the book. It's the idea I had to do it. Well, they made me do it. God's grace will cover it. Well, we love each other, so therefore it's all right for us to live like we're living. It's not fair. The list is endless. Romans chapter 14, verse 12 says, so then each one of us must give account of himself unto God. You have a choice. God offers it freely. You have the choice of what you're going to do with it. I appreciate your attention.